Matthew's Gospel, chapter 18. If you're visiting with us here this morning, on Sunday mornings we go through the Bible. We're looking at the life and the ministry of Jesus. Almost thought it was Sunday night. But we're studying the life and the ministry of Jesus in chronological order. And we've been in chapter 18 of Matthew for a while, and we continue in there in verse 21 this morning. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 18, verse 21, where we read, "Then Peter came to him," that is to Jesus, "and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? And Jesus said, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But he was not able to pay. As he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children, all that he had, and that payment be made. And the servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all." Yeah, right. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, forgave him the entire debt. But then that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. He laid hands on him, took him by the throat, saying, Pay me what you owe. And so his fellow servant fell down at his feet, begged him, saying, Have patience with me, and I'll pay you all. He would not. And he went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what he had done, they were very grieved, and they came and told their master all that had been done. And then his master, after he had called him, said to him, You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. And should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the tortures until he should pay all that was due him. And so my heavenly Father, Jesus says, also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses." Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for your word, and thank you for the broad variety of things that you address in it. And we thank you, Lord, for your attention to this very important subject of forgiveness today. And we just pray that, Lord, you just would erase the marker board of our heart, and it would be a fresh, clean slate for you to write whatever you want upon our hearts. We consider, Lord, your word, and then hearing your voice through your word, one of the priceless experiences in life. And so open your word up to us, speak to us, apply it to our lives, Lord. We think we're eager to hear and obey anything you would tell us. And so open it up to that, to our hearts like that today. We pray, Lord, not only for your blessing on your word in this place, but everywhere it's taught today in this city, the surrounding cities, and around the world, Lord. Strengthen the body of Christ, equip her, build her up, Lord, your bride, and then, Lord, bring many into your kingdom today as they learn about you and as they hear the teaching of your word today and discover you to be a God that they really do want to worship and know and to serve. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. In this passage of Scripture, Jesus teaches us how to develop a lifestyle of forgiveness, because a lifestyle of forgiveness is what living for Christ in this fallen world is going to be required of us. This, in verse 15, as we saw last week, Jesus teaching on how we're to address when people sin against us. And in verse 15, Jesus taught that if a brother sins against us, and it's the kind of sin that really stumbles us, it's the kind of sin that really gets in our way of our relationship with them and our walk with the Lord, that we're then to approach that brother concerning their sin with the goal of gaining their brother, in order that the relationship would be restored and the relationship with them wouldn't be terminally or even slightly damaged. So we go to them with the desire that as we would confront them with their sin, that they've sinned against us, that they would immediately recognize what they've done, they would confess their sin to us, they would repent of their sin, in other words, stop sinning against us in that way, and then that they would ask for our forgiveness. And so here we are, we decide one day under the prompting and leading of the Holy Spirit that we need to do this. We go to the brother, we go to the sister, and we lay the thing out, and we don't go to them saying, all right, what I'm going to do is I'm going to go to them, and they've really bugged me, and they've really upset me here, and this whole thing that Jesus puts in the Bible is just for me to go to them, let off a little steam, and let them know what they've done in my life, and I hope they feel bad about it for the rest of their life. It's not what he's saying to do. So we're supposed to go to them and then confront them with the sin. And so we go to them, and then wonder of wonders, miracle of miracles, we're expecting some big fight, some long drawn out kind of conversation that goes on. We're expecting them to get super defensive and not accept what we're talking about and all. But instead of all of that, they listen to us and they go, I get it. I get it. I sinned against you. And I confess that. And I turn from that sin. And I never want to commit that against you. And I ask you to forgive me of the sin that I've committed against you. And at that moment in time, they have done the hard thing that God demands of them. But when they do the hard thing that God demands of them, sometimes it's only at that moment in time that we realize, as the person that we've been sinned against, uh-oh, now I got to do the hard thing that God requires of me, and what I've got to do is I now have to forgive them. And so sometimes it isn't until we, you know, we're well into the deal in the whole progression of things that we realize, wow, at the end of this, I need to forgive someone. And it would appear that Peter, when he's listening to Jesus talk in verses 15 through 20, as he's listening to Jesus talk about forgiveness and the, you know, repairing of relationships among people and that kind of thing, that his mind gets stuck on verse 15. And when Jesus concludes his teaching there at the end of verse 20, Peter asks the single great question that's kind of tumbling around in his mind, and this is the question that he has tumbling around in his mind. How many times can I be expected to forgive a person who sins against me? How many times do I have to forgive a person before I'm allowed to just throw my hands up into the air and say, I don't forgive you, I don't have to forgive you, I've had it with you, I'm done with you, I don't want to ever see you again. And Peter, God bless him, he proceeds to offer what he considers to be a reasonable suggestion for an upper limit for forgiveness. And he said, up to seven times. So we forgive seven times and we get off the hook, God, and we don't have to forgive him anymore. And then I can righteously and before you and with a good conscience write the relationship off as a total loss and avoid them for the rest of my lives. So what Peter wants from Jesus in the realm of forgiveness is he wants a law. He wants a law. He doesn't want a spirit. He wants a law. And he wants a number from Jesus. Now, when Peter suggests a seven sin per person kind of ceiling on forgiveness, I'm absolutely convinced that he felt he was being very generous. The prevailing teacher of the rabbis of Jesus' day taught that you forgave a person twice, yes, even three times. But once they sinned against you more than three times, you didn't need to forgive them anymore. It's kind of funny how we've got like this three times you're out thing. It goes into baseball, it goes into forgiveness, it goes into a lot of different areas. That's all I can take, so I can't take no more. Three, that's the ceiling. So here's Peter. He comes along and he doubles the rabbinical teaching of his day. This is the really spiritual people's teaching. And he adds one. He puts a cherry on top of the whole thing. He's probably expecting Jesus to say something, you know, to get another. We've just had another, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven, moment. And he's going to be commended for the degree of his grace that that he's suggesting here. And yet, the problem with the teaching of the rabbis, and even the problem with Peter's suggestion here, is that while it might have been good enough that three times you've forgiven, after that, no more, that might have been good enough for the disciple of the rabbis, but it isn't good enough for a disciple of Jesus. And Jesus has something better for us. And the reason that Jesus doesn't give us a number is because a number will never do. It will never do on this fallen world where we are in relationship. We are a sinner ourselves in relationship. No matter what relationship we have with anyone other than God, we are in a relationship with sinners. And so you think about how healthy would it be for a marriage if we only had to forgive seven times. And then after that, we can just settle into a perpetual state of seething unforgiveness toward the spouse. Wouldn't that be a fun marriage to be involved in? I think Christ has something more than that for us. Some of you in this room would have used those seven up on your honeymoon. When you've already settled into a mess even before you got... How many of you... What kind of an unhealthy effect would a number have on raising children? If parents were to take and made seven times, you know, kind of the upper limit of their forgiveness, wow, wouldn't that be a fun home for kids to be raised in? How quickly would they use up seven times? Very quickly. You think about, in fact, what human relationship at all would ever have the time to develop or to mature if we made seven times seven the number of forgiveness in that relationship? What church could hold together with a seven-time number? What ministry team working together to accomplish something for the kingdom could hold together with a seven-time limit? And what Peter's done here, and it's just fabulous, and he did what he was prone to do. He would constantly ask the questions that everyone else was thinking, but nobody was brave enough to ask. And sometimes to make statements that weren't the most smartest statement to make at the moment, but everybody was thinking it, Peter just said it. You think about how much teaching we have, including this passage, how much teaching we have in the Gospels that we would not otherwise have, except that Peter, you know, piped up and asked a question or said something, you know, a little ill-advised at the moment, and then Jesus used it as an opportunity to then expand on the subject. And so it's a great blessing what happens here. Now, Peter, again, God bless him, but notice his question is completely one-dimensional. Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? So he's listening to Jesus' teaching on forgiveness the same way almost all of us, I will not ask for a show of hands, but the same way that almost all of us listen to Jesus' teaching on forgiveness, all he can think about is all the forgiving he is going to have to do. And it doesn't even enter into his mind how much forgiving his life is going to require of other people. And that's the great blind spot that Jesus is going to correct here, where we're prone while addressing the subject of forgiveness to only think in terms of all the forgiving that I'm going to have to do, and we completely forget about how much forgiveness my life requires, number one, of God, and then number two, of other people that we're relationally connected with. Now, all Peter is doing here really openly is expressing what everyone else feels. And there's something within us, in our flesh, we just feel, not everybody, but a lot of us, where we just feel that there really has to be a ceiling on this forgiveness thing. You can get carried away with it. And it's going to be, it'll be destructive to forgive somebody else that much, and it won't be any good for us. And so I think just having this thing be open-ended is a little bit dangerous. You got to put a ceiling on this thing. And when I look at Peter and he says seven times, I don't look at him as being restrictive at all. Before I came to know Christ, nobody got seven. I mean, if you burn me twice, unless I really liked you and I was getting something profitable for me from you, I hate to reveal this to you because I know none of you are like me, but 3 times tops, nobody got a chance to burn me 7 times. There was a self-imposed limit on the amount of vulnerability I would offer for that would even risk forgiving people. So I look at it and say, 7 times, man, he's being very, very good here. Jesus has got a little different answer. Verse 22, his answer is, I don't say to you up to 7 times. That's a good start, Peter. But up to 70 times 7. Okay, you got 70, and you got the 7, and you put the 0, and the 7 to 4, and the 4, and the 490 times. You funny, Jesus. That's a lot of time. 490 times while you work this whole thing out in your mind. And when Jesus is, when he's talking about the 490 times, it isn't to be taken literally. He's not saying you can forgive someone 490 times and then you can take their head off. 488. Oh, man. 489. Oh, 490, I have waited so long. This is going to be so good. You set the alarm clock early for that day. I know they're going to sin against me today. It's going to be 491, and I can really let them have it. That's not what Jesus is saying. He's not trying to turn us into counters on it. The point is that when he uses that whole speaking of 490, and he's speaking to a Jewish audience, and they would have understood that he was speaking figuratively there. If 490 was a figurative way of saying we're to forgive without number, or to forgive, so many times that we lose track of the count, or we no longer keep count of the sins that people have committed against us. And the point, the fact of the matter is that by the time a person sins against you 490 times, one of two things is probably going to happen. First of all, you'll either have killed them with your bare hands by that time, or the second thing, far more preferable, you will and I will have developed a lifestyle of forgiveness, a spirit of forgiveness in our lives. And that is what Jesus is talking about here. And I think the only way, and he knows it, to keep from becoming this hard, cynical, bitter, isolated person in life because of the sin that people commit against us, the only way to prevent that is to develop a spirit or a lifestyle of forgiveness. And Jesus knows here that what he is demanding of Peter and he's demanding of us is not only a very high standard, but it's humanly impossible. It is humanly impossible. So when he says 490 times and their jaws drop down to the ground and they're trying to put them back up and proportional to their face, Jesus recognizes that when they heard 490, there was one single great question that formulated in their mind, and the question was, how? How in the world can a person forgive another person 490 times without either going crazy themselves, doing harm to the other person, or ending up very, very bitter human being? None of which is an option for us as Christians. And that question of how do we develop that kind of a life is what he addresses and proceeds to answer in this parable. So when he gives this little story, it's intended to communicate two things. Number one, how non-negotiably important forgiveness is to God in the lives of his children. And then number two, he provides us in this passage with 3 great motivations. No matter who we are, 3 great motivations as Christians to develop a lifestyle of forgiveness toward other people. He talks about a king and the servant there in verses 23 through 27. Now you got a king and you got a servant. Those are very unequal positions. One's a king and one's a servant. The servant owes the king, an insane amount of debt, staggering debt, as we're told there in verse 24. He owed him 10,000 talents. So the king, he's over this kingdom, he calls in his auditors, he wants them to go check through all of the books and financial books of the kingdoms, and as they do that, they discover that one of his servants owes him 10,000 talents. This is a staggering amount of money. If we were to estimate it today, I didn't check the value of the dollar this morning. It's too depressing. But it would, no matter what its value was this morning, the 10,000 talents figures to about $60 to $90 million. That's a big debt. That's a gigantic debt. And so here's this servant. He stands before the king. He is penniless. And he owes $60 to $90 million to this king. Well, the king does, and it's absolutely righteous there in verse 25. He orders that the man, his family, his wife, all of them be sold into a debtor's prison, everything that they own to be sold in order for them to start to pay off their debt, and then they would live in that debtor's prison until they would pay the debt off. Now, when you owe $60 to $90 million, you have no chance of repaying that debt, especially on debtor prison wages. But it was a righteous thing for the king to do. What the guy deserved, you did this to me, that's $60 to $90 million. What you deserve is to be thrown into prison and work off the judgment that your sin and your debt requires. Verse 26, though, the guy, when he hears the sentence that is made, he falls down before the master. He says, "Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all." He couldn't pay that debt in 20 lifetimes. There's no chance of paying that debt at all. So he's guilty before the Lord, before this king, and he's hopeless before this king of ever paying this debt off. But then notice what the master does, verse 27. In response to this plea for grace and mercy here, he was moved with compassion, and he released him and forgave him the debt. The king forgives, $60 to $90 million worth of debt with one decree. That's a lot of money. That's even for an American, that's a lot of debt. Huge sum of money. And can you imagine the impact that it would be? Got quiet, didn't it, right there on that? Yeah. So, okay, I'll try not to say that again. But when that forgiveness occurs, can you of that debt? I mean, you can imagine the weight that was lifted off of him as a result of it. Imagine what he must have felt there. Now, what all of this represents spiritually is the king represents God. And the servant represents every one of us as sinners. And the servant's debt represents the debt that we owe God because of our sin, a debt we had no hope of paying on our own. And so when the king cancels and releases the debt of the servant, that represents God, what God has done for every single one of us when we became Christians. He forgave us every one of our sins. That's pretty good news. He forgave every one of our sins. He didn't say, "All right, I'm going to take care of the lower 90%, but I'm going to keep that other 10% hanging over your head." No, when we came to him, he forgave us of all of our sins. And here, the king provided forgiveness by absorbing the loss of multiplied tens of millions of dollars. And what the Lord has done for us as he provided for our salvation and the forgiveness of our sins, he did that by absorbing an even greater personal loss. And that is the giving of his son and the death of his son upon the cross. I think of Jesus upon the cross, and he cries out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" How hard was that for the Father to hear in heaven? How hard was that for a son to say? Jesus himself spoke about the sacrifice of the Father for the forgiveness of our sins. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son." Now you're not talking about even tens or hundreds of millions of dollars in terms of value. He gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Peter wrote in this vein, and he said, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without spot and without blemish. Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 1, in him, that is in Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. And as the old saying goes, Jesus paid a debt he didn't owe because we owed a debt we couldn't pay. That's what's being pictured in the early part of this parable that Jesus gives. Now you would think that a person who had experienced that kind of forgiveness from God, that we would spend the rest of our life hardly even noticing the wrong that anyone would do to us. But our flesh and our old nature, if it isn't guarded well and it isn't rebuked in the line on the basis of Scripture, it will. It's possible to be forgiven, you know, mountains of sin by God and notice every single little wrongdoing in another person. I hate it about myself. But it's real and it's there. It's not to be given a place that we allow to live and operate in our lives, but it's there. And that's what he's talking about here. So you would think, wow. So we don't look at this servant and say, wow, I'm glad I'm not like him. No, this servant lives in every one of us. Just depends on to what degree. So he should have gone out saying, wow, 60 to 90 million, the slate's been wiped clean. I can't believe it. I'm going to be nice to everyone I ever meet for the rest of my life, especially those that owe me something. That's not what he does. Verse 28, he goes out and he finds a servant, one of his fellow servants, so they're equal, they're peers. And he found this servant that owed him a debt of 100 denarii. And a denarii represented the wages of a laboring man. It was the wages of a daily wage of a blue-collar worker in those days. So let's say for American dollars and the way that things are today, probably represents a debt between $8,000 and $12,000 is what's owed here. Now, if you take... sometimes you'll hear, well, the guy owed, the king forgave this debt of 60 to 90 million dollars, and this other guy owed him 10 bucks. No, it's more than 10 bucks. It's more than 10 bucks. It's more than 10 bucks for a reason. He owes him a pretty good chunk of money. Not all of us, it's not easy to just, for most of us, just to write off, you know, $8,000 to $12,000. And that's the point that Jesus is making here. This is a substantial debt. This is a substantial sin that's been committed against this servant here. It's real. Jesus is saying, I understand that it really costs you something to forgive people. That you are forgiving something that's real. You're forgiving something that's large. That there is sacrifice involved in doing it. Now, at the same time, any forgiveness that we extend to somebody else pales, Jesus is saying, in comparison to the forgiveness that God has extended to us. The 100 denarii versus the 10,000 talents, the 100 denarii is 1/600,000th the amount of the 10,000 talents. Now, he goes out, it's interesting there in verse 28, it tells us that he went out and he found the guy. He leaves the presence of the king, leaves it, and he is looking for this guy. Didn't bump into him at Costco, didn't bump into him at church. He starts to hunt this guy down over this debt. And when he finds him, he grabs him by the throat. In other words, he's choking him, verse 28. And then he demands payment in full, immediate, right now. And verse 29, his fellow servant pleads and asks for mercy from him. It's the very exact wording that the man used to ask for grace and mercy from the king. And the response of this unforgiving servant here is he had his fellow servant imprisoned. Now that's cold. I mean, that's just hard-hearted. And what it represents spiritually is, as we watch this treatment of this forgiven servant, we watch this treatment of his fellow servant, we're horrified by it. We're repulsed by it. We look at him and we think to ourselves, I don't like that guy. I don't like him. I don't like a person that could receive that much from God and should know better and all, and they go and treat, I don't like them at all. And the parable's intended to produce that within us, that kind of a reaction to it. And again, the reason is because that guy lives inside of every one of us in the old nature, in our own flesh. Is a description of what we are capable of in our flesh. Well, someone might say, well, you know, I wouldn't say that unforgiving servant is me. I mean, I'm really nothing like that. I just don't always forgive people that sin against me. I put a new face on it, you know. Well, the person that says that, that's you. And that's how we are viewed from the vantage point of heaven. Is a result of unforgiveness. Now, the response of the king is interesting. Verse 31, the king is informed by the fellow servants. So they see this mistreatment. They know what he's been forgiven. I know what that guy was before he came to know the Lord. I know what God's forgiven that guy. Hey, you can't believe what he was like. You can't believe what he did to people. You can't believe how good God was to save him and bring him into the kingdom of God. And I happen to know, just in some small measure, how much God has forgiven him since. And he can't forgive this other guy that sin that he's committed against him. I'm talking with God about it. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray, you know. And then what happens? The servants, just like Christians, and we notice unforgiveness in someone else, especially when we know how much they've been forgiven, and they live a life of unforgiveness, then pretty soon we're interceding to God related to the hurt and the unfairness of the situation. So God is informed, not in the sense that he didn't know what was happening, but we get involved now with the situation through prayer. And so the king, verse 32, he confronts the servant, and notice what he said to him. He said, you wicked servant. He never said that to the man over the 10,000 talents. You think he would have? You wicked servant. You ripped me off for 10,000 talents. You think you can get away with that? What are you thinking? What kind of a person are you? Never did that. But when a person is forgiven 10,000 talents, and will not forgive another person 100 denarii, heaven's assessment is, that's a wicked person. That's a wicked heart. That's an expression of wickedness coming out of even the life of a servant, even a child of God. And the king was angry over it, verse 34, and this kind of thing makes God angry, and we need to understand that, because it gets my attention here on this, because I can have a tendency, like anyone, to overlook the sin in my life, just get used to it, just live with it, and I don't forgive, and I don't forgive in those situations, I don't forgive those people, and I just live with it. I live a life of unforgiveness towards certain people. I'm tempted to. And so he lets us know this really makes God mad and angry in the life of a child of God. And so the Lord is angry over it, and the king then reminded the servant of how much he had been forgiven, and that forgiveness should have translated into a lifestyle of forgiveness toward other people. Again, there in verse 32, let me read it with you. He said, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt, because you begged me. But should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? Just as I had pity on you. And here's this guy. He's acting like he'd never been forgiven a great debt. Now, this whole thing of forgiving others out of a response to how much God has forgiven us is found all the way through the New Testament. Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus, and he said this, be kind to one another, Ephesians 4:32. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. And it's almost like Paul expects an argument. Just as God in Christ also forgave you. Gotcha. I get it. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. And so, the king was angry over this, and notice in verse 34 what he does is the king sends him into prison and delivers him to the torturers. There, verse 34. Do you realize, one of the things that Jesus is saying here, do you realize that unforgiveness in our lives, it imprisons us? And it doesn't just imprison us. It imprisons us in a prison cell that is filled with all kinds of torturers who are very good at what they do. Think about the torture of unforgiveness just in terms of physically, the price that a person will pay physically in their body to harbor unforgiveness. Think about the price that they will pay mentally, how much time is spent, how much of thinking about and reliving it and running down that hallway again and again and again and the life consumed about it. You think about how much of a person's emotions through their life can be drawn and pulled away into the unforgiveness over what somebody has done to us. It's enormous. The torture that's on the physical and the mental and emotional level. There's an old saying that I clipped out years ago that I like in this vein. It's entitled, How to Be a Slave. How to Be a Slave. It's real easy. Here it is. Hate somebody. The moment you start hating a man, you become his slave. He controls your thoughts, invades your dreams, absorbs your creativity, and determines your appetite. He affects your digestion. He robs you of your peace of mind. He takes away the pleasure of your work. You cannot get away from the man you hate. He is with you when you're awake. He is with you when you're asleep. He invades your privacy when you eat. He influences the tone of your voice when you speak to your wife, a child, or boss. He requires you to take medicine for indigestion, headaches, and loss of memory. He steals time. He dissipates energy. Do you want to be a slave? Find someone and hate him. Now, here's why this is important. Because so often, again, because we're so prone to just look at any subject in terms of the benefit that it is toward us or the sacrifice that we have to make in order to obey one of God's commandments, we can tend to look at Jesus' teaching on forgiveness here and elsewhere in the Scriptures and think, that is so one-sided. They sinned against me. This whole thing is all one-sided. I'm doing all the forgiving. I'm doing all the giving here. And they're getting all the receiving and taking all the benefits of it. What's in this thing for me? Plenty. Keeps you out of the prison of unforgiveness and it frees you from the tortures. When this teaching on unforgiveness is not as one-sided as we sometimes think. It's good for us. And God knows that it's good for us. He wants us to be a free people. I think spiritually of the kind of prison or the torment that comes into our life, the consequences that we bear because of unforgiveness, it certainly grieves the person, the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And I don't know what you face in your life, trying to live for God and walk for God in this world. Just on a personal level, trying to serve the Lord and those kind of things. I cannot do it through the power of a grieved Holy Spirit. I cannot do it in the power of a quenched Holy Spirit. And it is one of the things that keeps me and helps me to be a forgiving person, is because I don't have the margins to grieve or quench the Holy Spirit and then live a life that even remotely resembles the life that I want to live for Christ. It creates a strain and a distance in our relationship with the Lord. Now, I use on a daily basis in my personal devotional life, I use the Lord's Prayer, as it's called, in my devotional life. Our Father, which art in heaven. And there's a line in that prayer that says, and forgive us our debts. I ask for God for the forgiveness of my sins, at least every day. Forgive us our debts. And then there's another part to that line, as we forgive our debtors. And if I don't forgive people the sin that they commit against me, I can't finish that prayer. And it ends up hindering the rest of my prayer life, because I know I'm not right with God on it. So it affects my intimacy with God. I want a relationship with God, but I can pray the Lord's Prayer anytime I want. I can pray anything I want to Him at any point in time. I don't want what someone else has done to me to be impacting or affecting my relationship and intimacy with God. I don't want them to be able to go that far into my life. Forgiveness keeps that from being the case. I think that unforgiveness in terms of spiritually, it hinders my growth. And growth in the spiritual life is a growth of becoming more like Jesus. I cannot be being conformed into the image of Christ, which the Bible says the Holy Spirit is doing in our lives every single day. I cannot be being conformed into His image and Him being the forgiving Savior and Master that He is, and for me to then be an unforgiving person. It won't work together. Impossible to do both. And I think it also damages our personal witness. I think it's a very rare person who is able to hide their unforgiveness. Almost always it will come out in some way. And almost always unforgiveness is held because of bitterness towards someone or toward a situation. The problem with bitterness, as the writer of Hebrews said, is we have to be careful of a root of bitterness, lest it spring up and it defile many. The problem with bitterness and the unforgiveness that's so often associated with it is that it does end up coming out of us and then affecting other people. So that person's name gets named. Or a certain situation that happens, and it's kind of like the situation where, and all of a sudden the whole thing pops back into my mind, and then I tell this next group of people the whole story. And then now they got to carry all that knowledge around related to their lives. And it's the way that it works. It just keeps spilling over on people, and it ends up affecting our witness for Christ. And then I think that another thing that happens with unforgiveness is not only does it result in a grieving of the Holy Spirit and a chastening of God in our lives even now, but because it is disobedience, it will result in a loss of reward that I would one day receive from the Lord at the Bema seat or the reward seat of Christ as a Christian one day. I will at least lose the reward that is given to the child of God who obeys Jesus in the realm of forgiveness. How much beyond that, I don't know. But I don't want to lose anything before the reward seat of Christ. Sometimes people say, all I care about is I'm going to get into heaven and who cares about the reward? Well, I get that and I understand that. I'll be thrilled to be in heaven with my little beanie. I'm not expecting much. Just don't twirl the propeller and make me look sillier than I am when I'm up there. But why not, if the Lord wants us to desire reward and that kind of a thing, it must be something good. And so I want to have as much of that as I can for His glory. I want to have the biggest crown I can to throw at His feet. You know what I'm saying? So notice Jesus' commentary on all of this in verse 35. Forgiveness really is a prison, complete with a very large number of tortures, and it is forgiveness from the heart that springs us out of that prison. But it has to be true forgiveness from the heart, not lip service. I forgive you. You know, in your body, I mean, all the chemicals are just churning inside you. So no way I'm going to forgive you, but I just want to get away from you. I never expected to run into you at Raley's. But it really from the heart, you know, that asking a true forgiveness from the heart. Now, Peter wants Jesus to give him a maximum number concerning forgiveness. And what Jesus tells Peter is that what's going to be required of us in order to properly represent the Lord as Christians in this world is We can't have a number. We're going to have to develop a spirit of forgiveness toward people as we walk in this fallen world. And how does a person do that? We come back to the how, and I close with these three very brief things. So how do we do that? I get it. He commands me to. I'm supposed to. I get that it's hard. Boy, I get that it's hard. But what's the how? What are the three motivations that he gives us that if we heed those three motivations will make it very easy for us to be a forgiving person and to live a lifestyle of forgiveness? Number one, we need to remember that forgiving others isn't an option. It's a command. Jesus commands us to do that. I think as a child of God, we realize how much God has forgiven us, and we just look and say, listen, any way I have, God, of obeying you, I'm happy to do it. And if this brings you glory and it brings you pleasure, I'll do it. I'll obey you because you say to do it. And so, as his servant, I need to obey any command that he gives to us. And with this forgiveness, because we're to obey, because it is a command, we are to forgive others as an act of our will toward people. I'm going to forgive you as an act of my will. It has nothing to do with what we may feel. And I think that very often people are waiting for a feeling. They're waiting for a forgiving feeling. Put down a feeling, yeah. I don't believe in. Everybody okay tonight? Yeah. So we're waiting for this, you know, I'm just waiting for that forgiving feeling that's going to happen. You bet forgiving feeling may never happen. It's a command. We obey the command to forgive just because Jesus has told us to do that. So don't wait for that forgiving feeling. It's just, Lord, I choose to forgive this person as an act of obedience to you to bring you glory. Use this forgiveness for your purposes in this world and for your glory in this world. In Jesus' name, amen. And you leave it there. I think it's also very important to realize that forgiveness is not saying that the other person isn't wrong. Sometimes we think if we forgive them, it's saying that what they did against us wasn't wrong. It is wrong. You wouldn't be forgiving them if it wasn't wrong. So by virtue of the fact that we're forgiving them is a recognition that what they did against us was wrong. Somebody else says, well, you know, if I forgive them, it's going to minimize the seriousness of the sin that they've done. No, it won't. It doesn't minimize the seriousness of sin. You give God your forgiveness, and God knows how to make the seriousness of a particular sin for that to dawn on somebody else. But you got to give him your forgiveness to work with in the situation. I'm never minimizing the wrong that someone's done against me by forgiving them. It also doesn't mean that I have to trust a person immediately. Trust and forgiveness are two entirely different things. A Christian can come to me and say, you must forgive me based upon the Word of God. And I would say, I agree with you. I have to extend forgiveness to you, and I'll do that. But what they cannot demand of me is trust. You earn trust. So I think people get this confused in their mind. They think, I'm forgiving them. Now I've got to give that person the same level of access into my life. I've got to make myself just as vulnerable as I did when they sinned against me. Everything's got to go back there. That's not what it's saying. Trust is something that's earned, and it is extended to people who are trustworthy. We forgive, then they earn trust back by living a life that is worthy of trust after that. So I don't have to say, well, you know, I forgive you, that means I have to trust you, and so I'm going to put myself in a place where you can just keep sinning against me over and over again. That's not good for them, and it's not good for me. A second key to living a lifestyle of forgiveness is to remember that it's the only way I can properly represent the God of the Bible, the God that I love properly, and the Savior that I love properly. And here's what happens with this. There comes a point in time in our Christian life where as we're just growing in our relationship with the Lord, and sometimes it happens and we weren't looking for it to happen, it just happened. But it's what the Holy Spirit does. And we got this bitterness over here, and it is a pile. I mean, it's a big, messy thing over here. And so it sits over there, and we just think, man, nothing could ever be valued enough in my life to ever give that up. And what happens is we grow in our relationship with the Lord, and as we grow in our relationship with the Lord, the desire to properly represent Him in the world the desire that the world would see Christ when they see me, the desire to obey the Lord and for people to see the quality of life that comes out of just simple obedience to the Lord, ultimately comes to mean more to us than holding on to that. And that's a place someone that happens in our lives, and where we just look and say, that holding on to that is not worth these things that are so important to me, because without doing these things and being these things and serving the Lord in this way and representing Him in this way, this is what gives me meaning and purpose in life. And if I throw that away for this, it's not worth it. This is what I want to live for. And that's a wonderful breakthrough that happens in people's lives. And finally, the third key to living a lifestyle of forgiveness toward others is always to remember how much God has forgiven us. When Jesus commands us to forgive someone, He's asking us to extend a forgiveness that is always way, 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 you complete the ways, way smaller than what God has forgiven us. And you know what? God's the one who knows how much He's forgiven you and how much He's forgiven me. I don't know that I know the half of what He's forgiven me. But the half that I do know, I don't want anyone making a DVD of it and showing it to the whole world to prove the point that I ought to be able to forgive that person, that thing, rather easily. Things I've done to people, things that I've said to people, I want it to die with me and to die with the Lord. And so there is that recognition as we're confronted with forgiving someone, and Jesus isn't minimizing that it costs us something to do it, but then He reminds us of the greatness of what we've been forgiven, and that this is much smaller by comparison. And it always is. There are people that that have sinned against me in my life and different things like that. And I mean, this isn't just theoretical for me related to the Bible and all. I mean, their name comes up, certain situation comes up or something that reminds me. And I mean, it just all wants to flood back in. And I have to stop myself. And I think a person can ask this question legitimately and ask and say, what do you do when it all comes back into your mind? And what you have to do is it's called the disciplined mind. You need to take that thought captive under the obedience of Christ. It doesn't match the Word of God. The Word of God says that I'm not to continue to be unforgiving here, but to extend forgiveness to them. And then say, Lord, is to cry out, Lord, I distinctly remember forgiving that person. And if re-rummaging through all of this garbage could have solved this in my heart, this would have been solved years ago, because I did a fair amount of rummaging through it. But I remember giving this to you, Lord, and forgiving them, and I give it back to you. I leave it with you, and I acknowledge that the forgiveness that I am extending to this person right now is nearly nothing compared to the amount of forgiveness that you have extended to me in my lifetime. And I'll tell you, I believe that, and that brings me back to the perspective that I need. He's asking me to do something far smaller than what He has done for me. The difference is incomparable. So the how and the motive for forgiveness is to be done simply to obey God and glorify Him with our obedience. And then there is to be that desire for Christ-likeness, and how unforgiveness will spoil that Christ-likeness in our life. And then there is to be that realization that God has forgiven me much more than what He ever asked me to forgive anyone else. That's the how of how to become a lifestyle forgiver in this fallen world called planet Earth. Let's stand together and we'll pray. Father, you know that we deal with this all the time, and I'm really glad for Peter's question here and the great elaboration and instruction that came out of it, because most of us know we're supposed to forgive, but how to do it, and What higher motivations do you provide us with that's higher than the motivation to continue to be a bitter, unforgiving person? And you've supplied them, Lord. And we see them here in the passage. We pray you use our time, that you would use our time in your word here today to set people free from that prison, from the torture of unforgiveness, Lord. I pray that everyone that needs to would just take the time they need this afternoon to take a long walk or sit in a quiet corner somewhere and just process this with you, Lord, to enter into the freedom that you have for each of us. And Lord, we pray that you use our time and your word here today to bring perspective and to protect us with future wrongdoings that are going to be done against us and future forgiveness we're going to have to extend all the way until we enter into heaven, Lord. So keep this passage alive. Give it a working place in each one of our lives by your Holy Spirit. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.